Tonight we're going to begin our study on 2 Corinthians. It goes in the same notebook as 1 Corinthians. And I do not have an introductory section. Thank you. As you can see, we pulled a Caltrans worker off of the, asked him if he could help us with the... All right. Let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for the opportunity that you give to us to study your word together and the great truths that are shared not only in teaching, but also in the life of Paul. And we pray tonight that your Spirit would impress upon us those things that you would have us to know. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. 2 Corinthians. It's open to page 2, Roman numeral 2. Many of us have been over this before. The course overview. Again, this 2 Corinthians will go in your notebook that you used for 1 Corinthians. You should have an index page separating 1 and 2 Corinthians. And there will be templates for the back of 2 Corinthians as well if you're into memorizing. You know about the MVs, those are the memorization verses. The KVs are key verses that of the Old Testament that the verses make reference to. We suggest that this be for individual study, for your own personal relationship with the Lord. We also encourage sharing it with family or friends. And, of course, the body of Christ, if the Lord gives you a chance to share and study in home study, or in a church setting. And, again, we'll continue with our lecture, take a lecture, and questions as time permits, which we usually don't have. Again, going over our overview of both the Old and the New Testaments, I think we've been through this several times, but we go through it at the beginning of each book in case someone has joined in with us right in the middle. But remember that the Old Testament is in the Hebrew and Aramaic languages, and the Old Testament, its contents are history and prophecy, and therefore it does not require an exact language. That's why the Hebrew and Jewish people have struggled coming to grips with the fulfillment of prophecies and scriptures, because it is such a general language. But there has to be some leeway. I've shared with you before that the Jewish way of looking at prophecy and the Western culture way of looking at prophecy is totally different. The Hebrew or Jewish scholars see prophecy as an ongoing fulfillment. In other words, one prophecy might have to do with two or three times in history that it would happen. Many of the prophecies of the Old Testament actually had real circumstances in which they applied to. For instance, Isaiah chapter 7 and the birth of the child through the virgin. That was God's message to Ahaz as to how Ahaz could trust God that he was going to take care of his nation against the enemy, that a virgin would conceive and bear a child. And she did. So Matthew picks that up and says, just basically what he's saying is, just as in the days of Isaiah, as Isaiah prophesied about that current fulfillment, so this also is a shadow of that. They see it as perpetual, as continuous, that a prophecy can mean more than one time in history, and that actual situations in the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, are just shadows of Messiah coming or other prophecies that have to do with the Messiah and the fulfillment of Messiah. The Western world, our culture, we look at it and say, there was a prophecy and there's one fulfillment, and that's it. And so there is a difference in approach to fulfillment of prophecy. And the reason for that is because of the general language in which is used for prophecy and history. It never was meant for man to take it and try to figure out both the day and the hour that everything is supposed to take place. In fact, that is very much discouraged by God in the Scriptures. But in the New Testament, its original language is Greek. Its contents are history, just like the Old Testament, except the history in the New Testament is the history of the ministry of Christ. And then we have the doctrine and teaching section, which we are now in. And so all of the historical books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts, are in the front. The books are not in chronological order. In fact, the Gospel of John was the next to the last book written in the New Testament in the 90-95 AD era, yet it is put up with the other three Gospels, and they're basically canonized the Scriptures to fall in order of the ministry of Christ, and then from him the ministry of the Holy Spirit through the early church. And then all of the teaching that took place during this era of the early church. Paul's writings are put in the front of the teaching section because Paul said that in Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, that if anybody preaches any other gospel than that which he has preached, let him be accursed. And in verse 12 of Galatians chapter 1, Paul said he received his gospel from Jesus Christ himself. And that's where we connect Paul's teaching with the Lord. We can see the Lord's ministry and teaching in his personal presence here on the earth. And we can see the Lord's teachings through his instruments, specifically through Paul, who continued those teachings and represented the ministry of Christ for the 62-63 years of early church history. The last part after Paul's writings, we have the Jewish literature, Hebrews through the book of Revelation. And again, anytime we get into this area, especially the book of Revelation, it has to be understood from a Jewish literature context. Of the 400 and some verses in the book of Revelation, there's some 800 and some references to the Old Testament. If we just isolate Revelation and try to interpret it, connect flying saucers and all different kinds of things to be the fulfillment of these things, or even world events that are beyond the symbolic representation in the Old Testament, then again, our Western culture and our Western mind has gotten involved and thrown everything off. So Hebrews through Revelation is the Hebrew or Jewish section. And again, one of my favorite verses in Scripture, the tools of our warfare, Paul says, are not fleshly, but powerful with God for the pulling down of strongholds. Here's what he means by strongholds: pulling down reasonings and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Notice that. That exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And we're living in a day where people do put down the knowledge of God. And you need to forget the Bible. And the Bible is so divisive, and people can't agree on what it says, so you need to stay away from it. But Paul says, pulling down every reasonings and every high thing, exalting itself against the knowledge of God, and taking captive every thought into the obedience of Christ. So not only was Paul concerned about salvation of people, he was concerned after they were saved about their thoughts and bringing their thoughts into obedience to Christ and captive to Him, and having in readiness that we should avenge all disobedience whenever your obedience should be fulfilled. So he says, it starts with you, Corinthians. The first is to get you to be obedient. And then we come in and we will avenge and correct all other disobedience as we find when we come there in Corinth. On page 6, Roman numeral 6, this is about 2 Corinthians. Paul is the writer. His inscription is on all 13 of his letters. This letter, in 1 Corinthians, it was Sosthenes that was also co-author with Paul. In this letter, it's Timothy. Timothy has become Paul's assistant. In fact, representation, something he said in Philippians, that Timothy was somebody, he says he has no one else who is like-minded. And so Timothy was raised as a Christian around Paul, and now is his assistant. Timothy would eventually pastor in Ephesus, and that's a very important church as far as the history of the church goes. When this letter was written, it was around 56 A.D., so it's about a year after the first, what we know as the first letter, and it was written from somewhere in Macedonia. We don't know exactly where. Tradition says it might be Philippi, but it's somewhere in Macedonia where Paul is traveling. Now, you should know that we have what is known as 1 and 2 Corinthians, because we only have two letters. We know that there were at least three. According to 1 Corinthians 5:9, Paul makes reference to another letter that he had sent to them, which apparently is lost. Some even believe that right before Paul wrote what we call 2 Corinthians, that there was a third letter written, taken by Titus, and that Paul was waiting for him, and when Titus came back and gave Paul word that the people were scoffing at some of Paul's teachings, then he wrote the what we call 2 Corinthians. But we only have two of the letters, whether there were three or four or 40 or whatever. We only have two. Why it was written? Paul, first of all, about Corinth itself. Paul evangelized Corinth during his second missionary journey, Acts 18, 1 through 18. He was there for about a year and a half. Paul wrote 1 Corinthians after being visited by some from the house of Chloe. Paul was in Ephesus. So 1 Corinthians was a letter of correction. Paul wrote 1 Corinthians to address the corruption in the church. The city of Corinth was so corrupt. Any immoral person within the Roman Empire was called a Corinthianized person. 2 Corinthians was written about a year later than 1 Corinthians to counter false teachers that had come into Corinth. So not only was Paul battling with the believers of their disobedience to the truth and their rebellion against his authority, but now false teachers had come in to Corinth, and they too were attacking Paul's teaching, and they were attacking Paul's life. Paul calls them super apostles in chapter 11. So basically what they did is they came into town and they said, oh, we've come to know the Lord and we've been taught by the apostle Paul. So the false teachers would say, well, he might be the apostle Paul, but we are the super apostles. So they put themselves above Paul. And they are ones that came in with the health and wealth doctrine. That's kind of interesting, because Paul sacrificed himself to make tents so that he would not have to take money from the people. But as soon as the false teachers came in, they said, oh, he never taught you how to give. And so they gave what they had to these teachers and set them up pretty good housing and good material things. And when Paul found out about it, he says, I sacrificed myself to not take your money. Forgive me for this wrong. You turn around and give it to false teachers. And I sacrifice so that you could hear the gospel and not be burdened down with the finances. So false teachers had come into Corinth. So now we have the corruption of the church itself addressed by 1 Corinthians. Now we have the corruption of leadership addressed in 2 Corinthians. Everything in 2 Corinthians, all 13 chapters, has to do with ministry. Not ministers, but ministry. It is one of the greatest books in the Bible, and in my opinion, the greatest book in the Bible, that teaches believers what those in the ministry are supposed to be doing, what their motive is, what it's like to serve Christ. But it is the blueprint for all ministry. And as Paul is presenting it, it's not just for people who call themselves ministers, but every believer has a ministry. And this is the blueprint for ministry as Paul compares himself with the false teachers, both in what they're teaching and how they conduct their life and their motive for what they do. It is a tremendous, tremendous book. And I delight in it. I love to share from it, especially when I'm with others who are in the ministry who don't like to get into it. But I think that every believer should be held accountable, not only for what they do, but why they do it. And that's what this book does. How it was prepared? Well, 1 Corinthians 5:9 indicates that there's a letter prior to 1 Corinthians. Some believe that there were actually four letters, but only two have been found. 2 Corinthians was written after Titus returned with news of the church in Corinth. Paul had left Ephesus. See if I have a map up here. Yes, I do. Paul was down here in Ephesus when the house of Chloe came across over to Ephesus and told Paul what was going on. So Paul sent back what we have as 1 Corinthians back to Corinth. But then Paul waited to hear back from them about the response. Well, none of the group, Chloe nor anyone, came back. So Paul traveled up, and we're going to hear about Troas. And Troas is about up in this area, just further north from Ephesus. And he's going to tell us that the Lord gave him an open door to minister there. And he was waiting for Titus to return. He sent Titus to say, I haven't heard anything. What's going on? You go over there and find out what's going on, and I'm going to go up to Troas and minister, and I'll be there, and you come and bring me word. Well, while he was in Troas, Titus never showed up. So Paul comes across, and Philippi is about right up in here. This whole area is Macedonia. We're going to see that in our in Achaia. Achaia is the bottom half. And Paul is going to be frantically making his way down looking for Titus. And Titus meets up with him and tells him what's going on and about the false teachers that had come in. And that's what prompted Paul to write the letter that we're going to study. So he hears from Titus. He hears what's going on and sends this letter to them about false teachers and false teaching. So we're going to hear term Achaia, Achaia in Greek, and Macedonia is going to be right up here. So you know that Paul has left Ephesus, where he wrote 1 Corinthians, up to Troas to minister for a while. And when the Lord closed the door there, he said, well, wonder where Titus is. So he comes across. Some believe that Titus met him in Philippi, but he was somewhere down in Macedonia, as was indicated in the writing of the book. On page Roman numeral 7, the spiritual condition of the church and leadership in Corinth is given to us back in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians 1 to 4. He says, I, brethren, when I was with you, I could not speak unto you as to spiritual, but as to carnal. People who function according to the human and have no spiritual growth. So when I was first with you, I fed you as babes in Christ, and I fed you with milk, not with meat. For hitherto you were not able to bear it, now you are neither able to bear it. So when Paul wrote that, it was approximately 5 years after he had been there. So he says, 5 years ago when I was with you, I fed you with milk because you were just babes in Christ. But now 5 years later, you should be able to start handling some solid food. But you're still babes. You're still carnal. And he used a Greek word to show that it's abnormal. There's a normal carnality and there's an abnormal. If you're young in the Lord, then it's normal. But as you grow in the Lord, you should be ready to handle solid food. So there was a carnal, fleshy condition, not only in the congregation, but in the leadership. The section outline, there are only three sections in 2 Corinthians. Chapters 1 through 7 is the description of ministry. Notice it doesn't say the ministry. All ministry. And Paul is going to present that all believers have a ministry. And he's going to describe it for us. And you can see just by that first section that if Paul describes ministry for them, they're going to be thinking, they're going to be comparing what Paul says with the false teachers that are in town. Does that form the schematic of what teaching and ministry is? Do they fit into that? The description of ministry. Secondly, chapters 8 and 9, the discussion about the collection. Remember in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, Paul said that on the first day of the week, bring the money together every time you gather together for the collection for the poor saints back in Jerusalem. So he's going to discuss that, and in these two chapters, he's going to give us more of a principles of giving, more than what he did in his first letters. So the discussion about the collection, and then lastly, and not leastly, these are very powerful, chapters 10 through 13, the defense of Paul's ministry. And what Paul does is he basically says, well, if I'm an apostle and they are super apostles, then let's compare suffering. It was never how many people were saved or how many people you have preached to, but it was how much you suffered for Christ while you're serving. And he says, do any of these false teachers, have they ever suffered for Christ's sake? Everywhere they went, they taught the people how to make them comfortable. And Paul's going to share with us the physical suffering he had to go through and suffering spiritually. That is because God revealed to him special revelation. He was caught up into the third heaven. And because of that, because he saw things that he could not repeat for us down here, he was given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet him. He actually experienced health problems because of the revelation that God gave to him in order for him to keep his flesh under. So Paul introduces that as a gauge. Well, is this guy super spiritual? Well, don't let him waltz across the stage here. What kind of hardships has he suffered for that spirituality, for that understanding? And he says, don't compare the preaching and the, you know, how well the guy preached. In fact, Paul said that he was not a good preacher. He was known to be very rude in speech, which basically means unschooled. He had a monotone, and some even believe he stuttered. So if you had to listen to that for a couple hours, you can understand what Paul is trying to say. He wasn't fluent in speech. He was not a good speaker. But he says, I might be rude in speech, but not in knowledge. So he says, that's what I'll compare with anybody. Let's see if they line up with the truth. Not whether they have a charismatic personality or they're able to preach or not. So we're in for quite a lesson here for us as we dig in. Let's start with page 2, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And remember, 2 Corinthians chapters 1 through 7 is the description of ministry. The description of ministry. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, we have the preface or introduction to the letter. Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. He's always presented as the author of his letters. His inscription is on all of his letters. He introduces himself as Paul. They know who he is. And he gives his title or position, Paul, an apostle. The apostle is somebody who's sent out with a commission. Not just somebody who goes out, but somebody who is sent out. But we also have to understand that along with that definition or meaning, also you go representing the person who sent you. For instance, if we send an ambassador over to a country to be our ambassador and to represent us to that country, he's sent by the government and he represents the government, does not represent himself. So Paul says, I have been sent out. And secondly, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ sent me, and I represent him in my sending out. And then he shares how he was called by the will of God, literally in the Greek text, through the will of God. In other words, it wasn't ambition, wasn't even his personal desire. God called him through his will. Very important, Galatians, that we'll take after 2 Corinthians, one of Paul's harshest letters. Paul says, Paul, an apostle, not of men, notice plural, neither by man, singular, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So he says, not from a committee of human beings, nor by a man. Nobody put me in this position other than Jesus Christ himself. He called me. So the co-author of this book is listed in verse 1 as Timothy, Timotheos, our brother. And again, Timothy was assisting Paul. And as Paul got older, Timothy did a lot of ministry for him. Timothy had a great teacher that he could follow with and follow along. The city and community to which it was written, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints that are in all of Achaia. The word all is not the normal word for all. In fact, it's the word whole. In the whole region of Achaia. See if I have reverse on this thing. Yeah. So that would be all the people, not just at Corinth, but so that this letter will reach all of the people over the whole region of Achaia. So it's not just for Corinth. The character of the greetings, he says, grace to you and peace. The greeting, grace is the greeting to the Greek or Gentile, and peace is the greeting to the Jew. Eirene in Greek is the Greek version of shalom, the Hebrew greeting. Not only did he use these to greet both, because both Jew and Gentile made up the church, Corinth mostly it was Gentile, but also expressing his motivation. These are his greetings. Sharing the motivation for his message is that the grace of God would minister to them, and that if they were to obey, they would experience the peace of God. Very important for Paul. He didn't say that in all of his letters, because some of them were very corrective. As I said, the book of Galatians, Paul was angry. So if you ever get a Greek text, it has steam coming up off of the pages. So he greets them, grace and peace, but it's not man from man. He says, from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, may this grace be given to you not by man, but by God, grace and peace. Page 4, the preparation for ministry. The preparation, not the ministry, but preparation for ministry. This is where we start getting into the good stuff. These are things that give us understanding about God working in each individual Christian's life. And see how this unfolds. First of all, the character of God. As he begins with this benediction, blessed is God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice this, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. The word mercies is the word for compassion. Compassion. And the word for comfort is the word encouragement. Encouragement. There are different types of comfort. That's why I'm making it specific. God is the Father of compassions, and he is the God of all encouragement. The word encourage is the same word used for the comforter in the Gospel of John. The comforter, para, means alongside of, and kaleo means to call. A comforter is somebody who comes alongside of you to lead and to guide and to be there with us. And so the word encouragement, what is encouraging is that God sends his Spirit to be alongside of us, to minister and to guide. So he blesses God. And again, the word blessed or blessed is the word to speak well of. So he wasn't pronouncing a blessing on God. He says, God is to be well spoken of because he is the Father of mercies and the God of all encouragement. You can kind of tell what the subject's going to be. Now he presents the comfort of God, who comforts, and again it's the word encourage, who comforteth us in all our tribulation. That word for tribulation, and this is the word that will be used all the way through, parakaleo for encouragement, but thlipsis. Thlipsis. English right underneath it, thlipsis. And it means stress or distress. Thlipsis. Stress or distress, things that we experience, everything, every hardship we go through, it produces some kind of stress or some level of stress. And what is interesting about this word is that Paul, in Acts chapter 13, he went in his first missionary journey through the cities that he did in right to the east of Asia. But he went back through and saw them again on his way home, he was confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, the word must means necessary, binding, that we must, through much tribulation, that's sleepsies, enter into the kingdom of God. So he preached the gospel to them. Many got saved. But as on his way back through, he says, well, let's take some teaching here and produce a little bit of some confirming or establishment in your walk with the Lord. The one thing that Paul wanted to get across was that now that you belong to Christ, there is going to be a stress come upon you from all of your worldly situations that's going to drive you inward to where Christ is. The further out in your thoughts, in your emotions, in your physical participation you get out in the world, it's going to produce much stress. And it's going to get worse the more you get involved. There's only one place of safety, the shelter, the rock. That's Christ himself in the inner man. And in his letters, he encouraged people to be strengthened in the inner man where Christ dwells. And we're constantly sharing with one another the various things that are stressing us out, that we're worried about all the time. Paul says, well, they're designed by God. They're designed by God for us to experience the stress of it, so that gives us the urgency to seek the Lord. Without that, in the natural, we don't seek the Lord. Now, there's a purpose for this. Who comforts us, who encourages us in all our fleepsies, tribulation, in order that we may be able to comfort, again the word encourage, them which are in any trouble. Again, that's the word fleepsies. By the comfort or encouragement wherewith we ourselves are encouraged by God. Those verses describe ministry to a T. The reason why, and we're going to see two principles as we study through this. There are two reasons why God puts me through difficulties. Number one, I experience Him. I experience trusting Him. And when I trust Him, I am actually experiencing His sustaining power in my life as I learn to trust Him. Okay? But my specific trials are different than yours because mine are specifically designed for me to go through and learn how to trust the Lord so that others who are going through the same thing, I can turn to them and express to them and share with them the encouragement with God has shared with me. In other words, Paul is putting all of the emphasis on experience, not experiences, okay? But we don't hear much about experience. We can go through several years of Bible school. And the way they put us through and the way we put them through is that you must study to take the exam this Friday. You know, you're cramming all the time to learn all these things. And it's head knowledge. And it's filed away in notebooks. And so when you graduate from school, you get all this head knowledge. You get all this experience. And you quote from the professor's notes. But there is hardly any development of those truths in those people's lives. What we have today is, we call it the microwave ministry age. just throw a bag in the microwave and you've got the quick version of something that takes a long time to develop. We have people in ministry, and this is why many people in ministry don't last. They either don't last because Satan constantly attacks them and they just can't handle it anymore, or they just don't have the experience. And what I mean by experience, I don't mean experience in years of ministry. I'm talking about experiencing Christ. They don't know him very well. And Paul is sharing with us the effectiveness of ministry from a person's life is not just the truth that's in this book, but the literal fulfillment of it in my life. Paul said in Romans 15:18, he says, I will not speak except those things that have been worked out in me. Now that doesn't mean we can't share, hey, I was just reading the Bible last night and a cool verse, look at this, boy, I never knew it was there before. Nothing wrong with that. And again, we are at a disadvantage because when Paul shared his truth, he experienced it first in his head and in his heart, and then he wrote it down on paper for any people to come up in the future. We're doing it backwards. We don't have the experience in Christ that Paul has, so we're studying what he wrote down. It's like looking at a diary of both his knowledge and his relationship with Christ. So I take the knowledge of that information, I put it in my head, and I minister out of my head to people. See? The problem is that knowledge hasn't been worked out in me. And that's where Satan attacks. There have been many people who have had a great knowledge of God's Word and been great preachers, but they fell when Satan struck in those vital areas in their life, found a weakness, a place that's not developed. So it's the ministry is not quoting Scripture. The ministry is sharing Christ. There's a difference. The Bible talks about, not the Bible, the Bible talks about Jesus Christ. And we still, in a certain way, we quote Scripture and we debate with people about the Bible, but the Bible's talking about Jesus Christ. We preach Christ. How do we know what to preach? Well, that's what the Bible's for. Tells us. Tremendous concept. God's a comforter who comforts us in our tribulation or affliction in order that we may be able to comfort them which are in any affliction by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted by God. Now, the second thing I'd like to point out to you is that you can pretty much tell what God is going to use you for in the body of Christ. What kind of ministry? And I'm not talking about a category. I'm talking about the difficulties that God puts you through. The kinds of difficulties that God puts you through, you already know just from this verse that later on, after these truths are worked out and you have your experience in Christ, that your ministry is going to be to the same people who are going through what you went through. And we've seen it in our ministry where someone will come to me and I'll share out of the Word and share the things of the Lord and try to encourage them. They're going, well, yeah, I understand what you mean. But all it takes is somebody else to come along that's gone through exactly what they've gone through, who have experienced Christ, who have experienced trusting Christ, to say, to share with them, and there's just an outpouring of effectiveness in that person's life. That doesn't mean that something I said didn't minister to them, because I said, yeah, okay, but they still were looking for something more. But I had not experienced what they were going through. Of course, the old line that we like to use with people who are going through difficulties, I know how you feel. We don't know how they feel, not unless we've experienced the same thing. Then we know what you're going through. Yeah, and I struggled with it for a long time. And here's what God did in me and for me. And I'm here to tell you that He'll do the same for you, just like His Word says. See, it's not just a matter of a quote of Scriptures. It's a matter of, just like God says in His Word, He will do. It's Christ, not quoting a bunch of Scriptures. It's the reality of knowing Christ. He says in verse 5, "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation or encouragement also abounds by Jesus Christ." The cause of the affliction, and whether we be afflicted, again, phleipsis, it is for your encouragement and salvation, you see. We are afflicted, but it's for you, which is effectual, which means energized, in the enduring of the same sufferings, which we also suffer, or whether we be comforted or encouraged, it is for your encouragement and salvation. So Paul says, I'm going through these things so that what I'm going through and the ministry of Christ to me while I'm going through it will be an encouragement to you. But affliction, phleipsis, it's necessary. It's necessary. And we have a lot of schools that try to produce Christians, not just people for public ministry or professional ministry, as it's called, but other Christians to try to say, you got to look good and got to dress nice and make sure that you don't let on that there's any difficulties or any struggles and present the perfect person and tell them and let them be motivated to become like you, at least the person that you're presenting. And that's not the gospel. Paul says, I go through hardship. And that's why this book is so powerful, because the false teachers came into Corinth and they said, Paul's always suffering something. Look at us. We don't suffer. Man, we got houses. We live up in the hills. Got a nice house. Big ministry. Lots of money. What's the problem? And that's why Paul picked it up and said, oh, let's run with this, okay? They're super apostles, right? Let me list for you, and I'm being a fool now, he says. You've made me play the role of the fool, but I'm going to list for you all the things that I have had to suffer for Christ's sake. Ask your super apostles to do the same thing. Which takes more faith? Who has more experience in Christ? The super apostles with all their money, or someone who suffers difficulties in serving Christ? And Paul picks it up, and he knows that our human way of evaluation is that we go by what looks on the outward, on the human. I think I told you before, it's when we moved in at the church out in Sisquoc, when we first moved into it, the church had never been lived in before. It was always just used on Sunday for church, and so nobody had lived in it before, so it didn't have hot water. It didn't have a shower. Of course, it had the restrooms that were there, and gradually we put in carpeting and different things. It was just cheap tile floors. And then different church groups actually came out and helped us put in. One group came out and put in a shower for us, another group a hot water heater. But in the meantime, while we're living in it with no shower and no hot water, some people in the church decided they were going to leave. Because there's got to be something wrong when your pastor, you know, can't afford or can't be in a place where he's got a shower and everything. And I think they had trouble with it when we said, can we pick some people here and maybe hit your house on Tuesday nights and yours on Wednesday night and yours on Thursday? Well, come over and take a shower. They kind of thought that was kind of like, how many churches do you go to where the pastor walks up and asks, can we come over and shower at your house on Tuesday night? you know. So they thought that was kind of strange, that if a pastor has to go through that, it must be something wrong. So, well, there was. We didn't have showers. But the evaluation of it was on a human level. Got to be something wrong. And Paul said that he's going to pick up on that, and he's really going to amplify that and say, okay, I'm going to compare what I've had to suffer for the sake of Christ versus your super apostles. In essence, what he's saying is, can they do what I do? Can they live like me? Can they float around out in the ocean being shipwrecked in service to Christ? Can they be stoned and dragged out of the city and left for dead and still serve Christ? Can they have no home and still serve Christ? Can they be whipped and beaten in every city, thrown in jail, and still serve Christ? Can they do that? That puts a little bit of a spin on it. Does it take more faith to be healed or to serve Christ in the midst of sickness and difficulty? And Paul presents the fact that he's been forced to come out with some of these things that kind of gets under his skin, you know. The false teachers are set up pretty nice, and he's sacrificing for the people so that they can hear the gospel, and all of a sudden these false teachers start influencing the people against Paul. That's enough to get you riled up. The condition of the believers, verse 7, and our hope to you is steadfast, that is, firm, knowing that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so shall you also be partakers of the encouragement. One of Paul's verses, one of his favorite verses in Philippians 3:10, Paul said, my desire is that I may know him, that's Christ, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Now, I've heard people say, I want the power. How many people do you know have run down to the altar and prayed, Lord, I want a fellowship with your sufferings too? Ooh. See, that's all part of Christ. That's why Jesus told the disciples, as the world has treated me, so they're going to treat you. If the world hated me, they're going to hate you. They're not going to treat me any different. Now, how do you make that presentation to the Western culture, you know? Peter says that he suffered and left us an example that we should follow in his footsteps. He suffered. But if you want to come to know Christ, it can't just be like one side of him. Well, I want the resurrection power, the sufferings. You can have those. You can go fellowship with the Lord in those. No. It all comes together. While being made conformable unto his death, and we'll get more of that later on in 2 Corinthians, the being made is a present participle, that I might know him while in the process, that every day I am being made conformable to his death. Is that what it's all about? Yep. What it's all about. So he says, you're suffering, but I tell you what, I know that the one who raises from the dead is going to raise you up. Not only will there be suffering, but there will also be encouragement. The circumstances in Asia, as an example, for we would not, brethren, have you ignorant for our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure. Now, picture this. Pressed out of measure, beyond strength. He had no more physical strength. Inasmuch as we despaired even of life. You ever been that depressed? Paul? Yeah. Titus hadn't shown up. He's all alone. Lord's closing doors. People are against him. He looks back on all of his opposition, hardship. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. So the afflictions he had to go through brought him to the point that he was physically no strength, and it just, man, I'm dead. I'm just, next phase is death for me. And Paul says, I arrived at that place so that I would learn not to trust in ourselves, but rather trust in the one who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does continue to deliver, in whom we trust that he will still yet deliver us. The conclusion, you also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. What he's doing is he is showing that the end result of everything, whether it be the collection for the poor saints, whether it be encouragement and comfort for the afflicted, is that in the end, after a person is ministered to, they will give thanks to God. Not to people. I had not read any of these scriptures. When I was first got saved, I went down the streets of Puerto Rico. I had no idea what to do. How are you supposed to serve the Lord? I just got saved. So I started handing out money to the poor people on the street, the transients. And I knew how to say en Cristo, en Cristo. Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. So I thought, gee, you know, if I give them $5 and tell them it's from Christ, however I was going to try to get it across, and they would say, oh, they would recognize that it's from Christ, that they'll turn to him maybe. Who knows, you know? But the principle was there. It's not to do something to get them in my church or to do something to say, yeah, I'm a nice guy, yeah. But when you help them, the end result is they come to the awareness, oh Lord, you know, thank you, Lord. You sent your messenger. You sent your people. As they reach out and say thank you, I say, well, you know, thank the Lord because he sent me, because he led me. So the end result of all ministry is to turn people to Christ. The thanksgiving would be made to Christ. We'll take a break, a very short break, and then we'll pick up at verse 12.